You can open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Last couple of Sundays, we've been looking at that passage in verse 10 where it says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we talked about what that was and what that judgment's like that we'll go through. This morning, we're going to go back to the passage and pick up kind of where we left off there in verse 13. But before we do, I just want to remind ourselves a little bit of the fact that as we look at this passage, this passage of Romans, this particular passage, is a difficult passage. I'll say at least it's a difficult passage for me in reading and studying it. And we have to remind ourselves that it was written during this time of transition, when God was still dealing with the Jews and going to the Jew first, even in Paul's ministry, and Israel is still living, in a sense, under the law. They're still observing the law, I think also under the direction of God. But as they are gradually rejecting this message, God is turning to the Gentiles who are apart from law. And then also you've got in this whole process of this transitional period, you've got the beginnings of a new body of believers, which is the church, the body of Christ. So you've got Israel, you've got the Gentiles, and you've got the church, the body of Christ, all being dealt with during this time period. So there are issues that existed at that time, which are looked at differently than the way we would probably look at them today. For instance, the ones that are brought up in this passage are the issues of food and drink, meats that are offered to idols. That was a big deal to the Gentiles who came out of idol worship. It meant something to them to eat a meat that, you know, they knew was offered to an idol. It was almost like it was unclean. It was something. That was one issue. Meats and drinks that were forbidden by the law, that was a big deal still to the Jews. There were certain things that they could eat and certain things they could not. So that was an issue to them. So food and drink issues there for both groups. Then the observing of days, feast days, Sabbath days, and even the Gentiles had holy days associated with their idol worship. And so those were issues. Do we observe these days or do we not? We still see that issue today. And there are differences of opinion among believers on some of these same issues even today. We see that today. There are people today who abstain from certain meats at certain times. There are people today who observe certain days as holy days and so forth in different religions, even among Christianity. The thing is that today, in this present dispensation of grace, what we don't find is we don't find these three distinct groups that existed at that time. You don't find Israel and the Gentiles and the church, the body of Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 for just a second. Paul mentions this in this passage. And I know we've looked at it before, but just before we go back to this portion, I wanted to remind ourselves of these things. And again, 1 Corinthians 10 deals with this very same issue of meats and drinks and so forth. And he says in verse 31, he says, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, make sure, he says, you do it all to the glory of God. But then in verse 32, it says this, and give no offense. Don't do anything that would be offensive or, in a sense, would cause to place a stumbling block in front of someone else. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks, that's the Gentiles, or to the church of God. So you've got issues there of not offending three different groups. Well, we don't have three different groups today. We're not living in a transitional period today. God's no longer dealing with Israel as a nation. God's dealing with everybody as individuals, whether you're Jew or Gentile, makes no difference today. God is today building a church, the church which is the body of Christ. So we don't have this issue particularly of being offensive to the Jews who were still under the law, being offensive to the Gentiles who just come out of idol worship and so forth. That's not a situation we're living in today. And so, but that's how Romans 14 and 15 are written, to deal with people living in that transitional period and that situation. The other thing that's different about today is, look in 1 Corinthians 13. Close by, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the love chapter, but it's really a chapter that talks about the temporary nature of the spiritual gifts that were still in operation at that day. Gifts like healing and miracles and speaking in tongues and those types of things. And he says, love is going to stay forever. Love abides forever, but he says these gifts are going to be temporary. And so we look down at verse 8. He says, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. All of those are gifts. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Now, what I believe that passage means is it really says, not in part, but literally out of part. Our knowledge And even what is being prophesied today comes out of a partial revelation from God. We don't have a full revelation from God, Paul says as we write this. It's coming. It's coming. He says, and that's when he says in verse 10, when that which is perfect, when that which is complete, finished, has come, then that which is in part will be done away. That's why those gifts and, you know, spiritual gifts and so forth are going to fade away. So today we live in a time when we've got a full revelation from God in His Word, including the truth of the mystery, which is God's revelation of what His plan and purpose is for this present dispensation we're living in today. So the question is, how do we look at this passage? How do you look at transitional passages like this one in Romans 14? How do we apply it in this present dispensation of grace? There are some who would teach and say that it applies now just like it did then. And they don't see any difference whatsoever, but they don't really see the fact that Acts is the transitional period. They just look at the church beginning in Acts chapter 2 and say everything is going on today just like it did then. So they don't see any difference at all. There are some say that this passage in Romans chapter 14 doesn't apply to us at all, and that we might as well not even study it almost. They'll say that, in fact, some will go as far as saying nothing in Paul's early epistles, those epistles written during the Acts period, none of that applies to us today. In fact, some will go so far as to say, in fact, the only books that apply to us are Ephesians and Colossians. I've sat under so many people's teaching it, but that's what they taught. Ephesians and Colossians are the only books that we need to read today. Is that the only ones to us? I don't know why they lived out Philippians. I guess because it doesn't really focus on the mystery or something. But those are pretty extreme views, I think. 2 Timothy 3:16. Let's look at that passage just real quick. You're familiar with this, but just look at what it says. Paul is encouraging Timothy to continue in the things which he had learned, things that he had learned from the Apostle Paul, but also things that he had learned even when he was a child, growing up under a godly mother and grandmother. Verse 15, he says, and that from childhood, from the time you were just a very young child, an infant even, you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now look at verse 16. All Scripture. How much? All of it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means literally that it is God-breathed. He says, and it's all profitable. And it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God, and that word man there means man or woman of God. Okay, it's like mankind, all of us. That the man of God, any saved individual, may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, that passage of Scripture to me makes it very, very clear that we can learn from and we should study and we can apply all Scripture in our lives. Now, it's not written all to us. I mean, I'm not going to go back and start building an ark just because there are instructions about how to do it back in Genesis. You know, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to put together a tabernacle as a place of worship, even though there are clear instructions on how to do that in the book of Exodus. So, you know, we're not going to do things like that. Those are not written to us. So there are things that are written directly to us, but all Scripture is for us, for our doctrine, our teaching, for our reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness and righteous living. So as we study this passage, there are things we can learn from this passage. We have to keep in mind that it was written during that transitional time. And keep in mind the people that he was speaking to, and they're hearing it in a probably a little bit different way than we are. But there are principles that we can look for in this passage, principles of Christian living that I think we can apply in our lives, particularly to help us in dealing with other believers in Christ. I mean, this whole passage, go back to Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 1, where he started out with these words, receive to yourself, welcome and accept, he says, one who is weak in the faith. So he's talking about welcoming and accepting and receiving brothers in Christ, even though they're spiritually weak, in particular weak in the faith and their understanding and knowledge of the Word of God, their failure to see the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ, their failure to understand, what we have in Christ and how it is all by God's grace. They have doubts concerning certain areas of doctrine and maybe even areas of practice. Is this the right thing to do or not? And so they struggle with this in their minds and so forth. He says, you need to receive them. And it says, and not to disputes over doubtful things, not to sit in judgment and condemn them or hold them in low esteem because they practice things in a way that you don't think is correct. and maybe it's not in accord with the Scripture and so forth. They don't have a deeper understanding of God's Word, especially, I think, the things concerning the grace of God. So that's what that first portion deals with. Verses 1 through 12 deal with that. Now, go with me to verse 13. Romans chapter 14, verse 13. Let's move on. Jump right back into this passage where we left off. Here's the conclusion. Verse 13 is actually the conclusion of the first section. Therefore, and again, anytime you see it, you back up to see why he's making this statement. Therefore, he says, let us not judge one another anymore. In other words, stop doing it. Stop sitting in judgment. Stop holding in low esteem those who are your brothers in Christ, even if they look at things a little differently than you do in certain areas. He says, but rather, instead, he says, resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, what I want us to do is I want us to read through this entire passage. We're going to read from this verse all the way down through chapter 15, verse 7. Because I think it all fits together. It all fits together this same thing. Because look at chapter 15, verse 7. Look at the last verse in this portion. He says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. You see, that ties us all the way back to Romans chapter 14, verse 1. This is all about receiving one another as brothers in Christ, not sitting in judgment, and now, in verse 13, resolving this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Verse 14, keep going. He says, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatever is not from faith is sin. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. Therefore, in verse 13 is the conclusion to, again, verses 1 through 12, that the weak are to receive their brothers. But then he says this, resolve. That word resolve means to reason through so that you can make a decision, you can make a judgment. Resolve, he says, this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. Now, what does that mean? When you look at the word stumbling block, it carries the idea of something that you would, you know, a rock that's laying in the path that maybe you don't see. It's kind of sticking up from the ground. Catch your foot on it, it's going to cause you to stumble or fall. Okay? Now, it's interesting in Scripture that Jesus Christ is actually called a stumbling block. Who was he a stumbling block to? The Jews. Yeah. He was a stumbling block to the Jews. And then here he tells us, don't put any stumbling block in front of them. Sort of an interesting thing to look at those two opposite sort of ideas. He was a stumbling block why? What caused them to stumble? What was the problem?
Their disobedience, their lack of faith.
Okay. They certainly were disobedient, and that was brought out and when they were confronted with him, the sinless Son of God, all right? He wasn't what they expected. Now, that's a big part of it. I mean, they're looking for the Messiah to come, but they've got in view the Messiah who's going to come and deliver them from their captors, the Roman, you know, the Romans. And so they're looking for a powerful, charismatic man to come in and lead an army and win the victory and take over and become their king. And he didn't come that way, did he? Came with humble beginnings, a humble background, humble parents, mother and father who raised him as his own. And then even as he lived his life and his ministry, he was very humble. He didn't have a place to lay his head. So that was it. And what else what else was it they didn't expect? What was about it? The miracles were probably okay, right? I mean, here's a man with power, but the teaching was not what they expected either. When he taught, one of the things that he brought out very clearly to them is that all of them were what? Sinners. And the Jews didn't like to hear that, especially the Pharisees did not like to hear that. So those things were offensive to them. Those things caused them to stumble. And so he was a stumbling block. Now here we're talking about not people who are outside of Christ. We're talking about not laying a stumbling block in front of who? A brother or a sister in Christ. That's the issue here. Resolve not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. That expression, cause to fall, means as the literalist, the word of a trap or a snare. You don't want to do anything that would trap or ensnare them, that would lead them to fall into sin or to fall away from the Lord in some way. So that's the issue this whole portion is dealing with, not to put a stumbling block in front of our brothers. Look at verse 14. We go back to the issue, and this particular passage deals mainly with the issue of food, not so much with the issue of days, but with food. He says, I know. He says, I'm absolutely certain. I'm positive. He says, and I am convinced, which means I have been fully persuaded, and I remain fully persuaded by the Lord Jesus. This is from the Lord Jesus himself. I understand this, that there is nothing unclean of itself. There is nothing unclean of itself. And I'll think about that in regard particularly to the issue of food. Look in 1 Timothy chapter 4. I think we've looked at this passage, but go back again to it. Paul, in writing to Timothy and giving him instructions for the church there at Ephesus, where he was serving as pastor at that time. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. He says, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from what? The faith. Now, see, this is why some brothers are weak in the faith, because they've actually departed from the faith. They'll give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, teaching that comes from Satan, not from God, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and notice verse 3, commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, we know that food has changed through the years as God has dealt with man. In the beginning, they ate only basically fruits and vegetables, okay? Then after the flood, they were able to eat meat. Were there restrictions on what meat they could eat? There was only one restriction. What was it? The blood, beneath the blood, okay? Then we go up to the book of Exodus, and we see the institution of the law by God, but Israel put under the law, and then there are all sorts of restrictions. In Leviticus chapter 11, you can read all the things. Here's what you can eat and what you can't. Some things are clean, some things are unclean, so forth. Now we get to this dispensation of grace we're living in today. What does Paul say? He said, they're commanding you to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and those who know the truth, fully know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing's to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. That's what Paul is saying over in Romans 14. There's nothing unclean of itself. God has changed things and made things unclean at times, but there's nothing unclean of itself. That's why in Colossians 2, he says, let no one judge you in food or in drink. Let no one sit in judgment and condemn you for what you eat and what you drink. And so, but let's go back to Romans 14, verse 14. There's nothing unclean of itself, but look at the last part of this verse. But he says, to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Now, at the time this is written, the Jews certainly considered certain foods to be unclean because they were still living under the law. Okay? They were still observing the law, still worshiping in the temple, Sabbath days, the feast days, and all of that. So they certainly considered certain things to be unclean. So to them, what Paul says, it is unclean to them. And if they ate it, it would be an unclean thing. I remember when Peter got the vision to go to the house of Cornelius. He gets this vision. He sees this sheet let down from heaven that has all sorts of animals in it. and many of them are unclean. And he's told in the vision, rise and eat. And what does he say? Not so, Lord. No, I've never eaten anything that was what? Unclean. So he considered that at that time to be unclean. So, and there were others who looked at, if a meat was offered to an idol, they looked at that as being something that was unclean. You simply didn't do it. So if you consider it to be unclean, if you have judged it to be unclean in your conscience, he says, then it is unclean to you. Okay? That's how it was looked at that. Verse 15. He says, yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, if you're eating freely of whatever you want, causes grief to your brother, he says, you're no longer walking in love. You know, if you sat down, Peter at one time came and joined Paul at Antioch, and he sat down with the Gentiles and he ate anything he wanted. He was fine sitting with the Gentiles, eating food and so forth. And then when some of the brethren came down from Judea, he all of a sudden decided, I can't do this anymore. He separated and so forth. So that was a very big issue at that time. If your brother is grieved because of your food, he wouldn't have done that same thing if he'd sat down with Jews because he knew it would have grieved them. Sitting down with Gentiles, he didn't worry about it as much. So it was depending on who you're with there. So if your brother, again, your brother in Christ is grieved because of your food, you're no longer walking how? In love. You might be walking in liberty. Unless I'm exercising my liberty, I'm free to eat anything I want. I'm not under the law. Gentile could say that. But if it's grievous to your brother in Christ, let's say there's a Jewish brother there in Christ and it's grievous to him, or if there's another person there who's really affected by the fact that you're eating meat that was offered to idols, you realize it's not going to make any difference, but they don't. He says, you're not walking in love. That's the thing. And that's what he's stressing in this passage. He says, you need to be willing to give up certain things, at least in certain situations, he's saying, in order to walk in love and to help this brother in Christ. Now, again, we're talking about those who are weak how? In the faith. They're weak in the faith, so they need, maybe some additional help. They need support. They need in this. And so you're walking in love. You're going to do what will be beneficial to them. He says, do not destroy, do not ruin with your food the one for whom Christ died. Now, I don't think it means everlasting ruin or destruction. I'm not talking about that. They're not going to lose their salvation. But he's talking about, affecting them in a negative way as far as their relationship with the Lord, as far as their walk, as far as their understanding of things. You have done something, by clinging to your liberty and your rights. And this is my right to eat this. I can eat anything I want. You're not considering, how does it affect this person? That's what Paul is saying in this passage. We need to consider one another. That the word meekness is an interesting word. We hear that word, and the first thing we think of is weakness. Partly because it rhymes, I guess. I don't know what it is, but that's, we sort of identify those two things together. And it's not what it is at all. We think of someone being meek and mild, and we think, oh, that's a weak person. But Jesus described himself in those very terms, meek and mild. What it means is this. It means, it literally speaks about someone whose strength or whose power is kept under control. That's the idea of meekness. It's a person who does not demand all their rights. Listen, this is my right, listen, I can do this and so forth. Jesus was the meekest man who ever lived. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, the meekest man was Moses, described as the meekest or the humblest man as well. But it's the idea that I don't have to get everything that's mine. I don't have to demand all my rights. I'm willing to trust God in this situation. I'm willing to trust God, and even if it means giving up something. Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane. Peter takes out a sword and whacks off the ear of the high priest servant. Jesus said, put away the sword. Put away your sword. Do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels here if I wanted to? I have the power to do that. I have the authority to do that. I could do that. And, I could be delivered from this. Could he have come down from the cross? He was taunted while he was on the cross. You're the Son of God? Come down from the cross and prove it. He could have done that, could he not? You see, that's the greatest, I think, demonstration of meekness. He did not demand what was his right and what he could have done. He simply yielded to the will of God, trusted in God, and was willing to give his life and sacrifice because that was what was needed for others. And that's sort of the principle that we see here is a call to meekness on the part of believers. Humility. and not demanding all of your rights in dealing with people. So that's what he says there, is don't destroy, don't ruin with your food, with this thing you're insisting upon, I'm going to have the freedom to eat, I'm going to do it. Don't do that. Don't ruin that person, the one for whom Christ died. Verse 16, he says, therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Now, the fact that we have freedom in Christ is a wonderful thing, is it not? The fact that we have liberty and freedom in Christ, that we're saved by God's grace, that we live under the dispensation of grace and God deals with us on that basis, is a wonderful thing. To be out from under the law is great. I mean, we're not living under the law, because if you're under the law, you're under condemnation. You're under a yoke of bondage. Nobody can keep the law and so forth. Look in the Galatians chapter 5. Verse 1, and again, this whole letter to the Galatians is written because these were believers who had been saved by God's grace. These were believers who had quickly departed from that message of grace and were being led to go back under the law, and they were following that. And Paul says, chapter 5, verse 1, he says, stand fast, stand firm, stand immovable, therefore, in the liberty, the freedom by which Christ has made us free. Is that a good thing? And we're free from the curse of the law. We're free from the burden of the law. We're free from those things. We walk by grace. He says, do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. So that's a good thing that we have freedom in Christ. It's a good thing that we can live by the grace of God. And, you know, recognizing that freedom and exercising that freedom is a good thing. But he says, don't let, going back to Romans 14, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Now look at the next verse, verse 6, 17. For the reason why you don't is for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. That's not the most important issue that there is, and the most important thing that you take a stand for. It's my right to eat and drink what I want to. I have that freedom and liberty to do so. That's not what the focus on the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but it's what? It's righteousness. It's peace. It's joy in the Holy Spirit. Which are the most important things? Those first two things, eating and drinking, that's outward. That's physical. That's material things we're talking about there, right? He says the other is spiritual. This is inner things, righteousness, righteous living, living right in the sight of God. He says peace. And again, all of these three things we can talk about in regard to our relationship with God. God has justified us. He has made us righteous in His Son, Jesus Christ. We have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We have access to God and peace with God. And we have joy in knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. But these three things he's talking about here, I think more, the focus is more on the relationship between us and other brothers and sisters in Christ. We want to live righteously with one another. We want to deal with each other rightly, justly. We want to live at peace with each other. We want to share the joy with each other of being believers in Christ, of being one in Christ. I think that's one of the biggest problems in the church today is that there are so many splits and there's so much division among God's people. You know, and we don't experience and we don't share together the rich blessings that we have in Christ, and we should. And that's something that should really draw us together. We have that in common, that fellowship in common. So he says, that's the most important thing, is these things which come and are by the Holy Spirit of God. It's not eating and drinking. Look at a couple of passages with me. Look in Matthew chapter 6. The same thing in Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. He makes reference to this thing to Israel. He's talking to the people of Israel about entering into their kingdom, the kingdom of the heavens. Notice what he says. He's talking about, let's go down to verse, he's talking about here, starting in verse 25, not worrying about the things of this life. He says, what you will eat, what you will drink, about your body, what you will wear, what you'll put on, and so forth. Verse 25, is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And so he goes down to the last verse 33. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Now again, the promise is not particularly ours today. I mean, you look at the teaching here is kingdom teaching. He's talking to these people that are one day going to enter into the kingdom. And their king is going to provide for every single one of their needs, including even their perfect health. They're going to be healing, and all of those things are going to be experienced. They won't have to worry about anything. So he says, the first thing you need to focus on, you're worried about finding out what I'm going to eat and drink today and where I'm going to live and what clothes I'm going to wear and so forth. He says, what your number one priority, he tells these Jews, is seek first the kingdom of God. How can I enter into the kingdom of God? And that was coming through the Lord Jesus, believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says all of these things are going to be added. But the same idea is there. What's more important, the spiritual or the physical? You see, to them, the spiritual was more important. To us today, the spiritual is more important. And that's what he's saying in that verse of Scripture. The kingdom of God is more than that. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus talks about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the scribes and Pharisees. And one of the examples he gives is down in verse 23. Now, Matthew 6 dealt with the issue, the physical outward issues of food and drink. What do I eat and drink? Matthew chapter 23 deals with an outward issue of how do I worship? What rituals do I go through? Now, again, they were living under the law, and so they're going through the rituals of the law, and that included things that are described here. He says, woe to you, scribes, and this is verse 23, Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you're hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. That's what the Jews had done even with their law. They had taken the law, and they had decided that what we need to worry about is all the nitpicky little details of what we do under the law. Making sure we get everything right exactly, even down to tithing, down to things like spices and things. He says, you've done that, but you've neglected what are the most important issues of the law, the weightier issues of the law, things like justice, okay, righteousness, and mercy, compassion, and faith. Those were things they didn't think about. Those were things they didn't concern themselves with. He says, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. He's not saying you shouldn't have kept the law, he says, but you've ignored the most important aspects of the law, the weightier issues, that the law is all about the righteousness of God, and it's about mercy, and it's about faith. You should do those. You should not neglect those. And so that's what he's telling these the Romans as he writes to them, that, the kingdom of God is not just the physical things, it's something else. Look at one other passage, Matthew chapter 15. Here's something particularly that he points them to. This is verses 1 through 20. The whole passage is verses 1 through 20, but we're just going to pick out and read a few verses in it to get some of the ideas from it. Verse 1, the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Now again, this was not the law. This was what? The traditions. This is the commentary and the additions that the Jewish rabbis through the years had made to the law. They were worried that the disciples were in a sense, making themselves unclean or impure by not washing their hands before they ate. Look down with me to verse 10. He basically tells them, he says, you have taken your traditions and you have made the law of God of no effect. He says, your hearts... he said, you speak words of praise to God, but your hearts are far from me. When he had called the multitudes to himself, verse 10, Jesus said to them, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth. This is what defiles a man. So what defiles a man comes from where? From inside. Go down with me to verse 15. But Peter answered and said, explain this parable to us. And Jesus said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not yet understand that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach as an eliminate? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from where? They come from the heart. He says, this is what defiles a man. He says, you're worrying about being defiled because you're not keeping the traditions. What defiles a man is what comes out of the heart. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, and murders, and adulteries, and fornications, and thefts, and false witness, and blasphemies. How many of those were the Pharisees guilty of? Verse 19. How many were they guilty of? I mean, they blasphemed the name of the Lord Jesus. They brought false witness against Him. They had evil thoughts and intentions toward Him all along. They sought to destroy Him. That's murder. All of those things. He says, these are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. And so that's what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 14. The kingdom of God is not just the physical and the outward, it's the inward. It's the inward. Look at verse 18. Go back to Romans 14, verse 18. For he who serves Christ in these things, not in the food and the drink, that's not what he's focusing on, but in righteousness and peace and joy in and of the Holy Spirit. He who serves Christ in these things is acceptable, or literally well-pleasing to God. You want to please God? Don't focus so much on what you eat and drink. Focus on more, am I living righteously? Am I living at peace with others? Am I rejoicing in the things that I have, all by the power of the Holy Spirit? It's those things that are important. You'll be acceptable. You'll be well-pleasing to God. You'll also be approved by men. Men will see that in you. They'll put you to the test, and they'll find that man's living a righteous life. That man's seeking to live at peace with others. That man has joy. That's something people are attracted to, especially joy, because joy is something that's different than happiness. Anybody can experience happiness, and they do at various times in their life. But typically you don't experience happiness when you're going through a trial or a tribulation or a time of grief or loss. But you can always, always experience joy. Because that doesn't go up and down. That doesn't change with circumstances. That comes from the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Rejoice in the Lord. How often? In what situation? Always, at all times. Again, I will say rejoice. And he says, you men will see that and you know, basically put you to the test and approve of that kind of lifestyle. Look at verse 19. Therefore, what do we do? How do we respond to this? He says, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Now again, as we're reading this, there are certain principles that sort of jump out at you. Verse 14. If you consider something to be unclean to you, what is it? That's unclean. That's kind of a principle you can kind of go by, is it not? We've got the same thing down here in this verse. Let us pursue the things which make for peace. The word pursue means to follow after something so that you can lay hold of it. Okay? You can make it your own. It's to doggedly pursue something. The very same word that's translated pursue is translated persecute. When it talks about the Apostle Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, persecuting the church of God, that's the word that's used. He went after the church tooth and nail. I mean, that was the main focus of his life. We are to pursue. We are to doggedly pursue the things which will make for peace. I don't think as Christians we do that as much as we should. I think sometimes that we have too much of an antagonistic attitude toward our brothers and sisters in Christ. I understand that we have differences in beliefs and differences in doctrine and differences in church approach to things and so forth. And you know, we have to deal with those issues. We're not going to be in agreement with everybody on all things, and that's true. I mean, there are some fundamentals that you have to be in agreement with. I mean, those who deny the deity of Christ, it's more than just I disagree with them on a doctrinal issue. That's fundamental right there. If they don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that person's not even saved. Okay? That person's not a brother and sister in Christ. If they don't believe in the sufficiency of Jesus' finished work on Calvary to save us from our sins, that's a basic doctrine that, you know, we've got to have in common. But there are a lot of other issues that we're not necessarily going to see eye to eye with people on. And that's what we're dealing with here. We need to make sure we try to live with peace with each other. But not just confrontation, not arguments, not struggles, not fights, not you're on this side, I'm on this side. I mean, there needs to be a pursuit on our part that we try to live. You know, Paul says in one of the other passages, as much as lies within you, live at peace with other men. As much as lies within you. Same thing here. Pursue the things which make for peace. Doesn't mean you're going to have peace with them, because if they refuse to be at peace with you, you can't do anything about that. But you pursue the things that make for peace. And look at the last statement there in verse 19. And the things by which one may do what? Edify. What does it mean, edify? It's the word edifice. Part of what? Part of a building. Okay? It's just building up. We need to build each other up in the Lord. We need to build each other up rather than to tear down. Here he's talking about things that they were doing that would tear down one another. Tear down the work that God was doing in someone's life. We want to build each other up. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. This passage talks about the gifts that the Lord Jesus Christ has given to His church. They're not the same gifts you see in 1 Corinthians 12. Those are the particular gifts of the Spirit for particular abilities. Again, like we mentioned a minute ago, speaking in tongues and healing and so forth. These are gifts that are given to the church. Look at verse 11. He says, "And He Himself, Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Those were all gifts given to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ. I personally believe that apostles and prophets, those were given during the early stages of the foundation of the church, the body of Christ, during the Acts period, that we don't see today. There are no apostles, I don't believe, today. There are no prophets today. God's word is complete. We don't need other people to speak for God, to speak truth that God hasn't revealed. But we do still see evangelists, those who preach the gospel, and pastors and teachers, or teaching pastors, some like to translate it. What are they given for? All of these gifts were given, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints, preparing the saints to be used in service. The word that's used there is used for mending the nets. When a fisherman would go out and fish, he would come back with a net that had issues and holes in it and so forth, and he would repair that so that the net could be used in service. That's the word that's used here. The equipping of the saints so that the saints can be used for service. What is the work of the saints? Number one, for the work of the ministry. That's what the saints do. They do the work of the ministry, serving God. And number two, for the edifying, or the building up of the body of Christ. Now, certainly that means building up the body in the sense of seeing more people saved. And as more people are saved, the body is built up in numbers, is it not? But it also means building up the members of the body spiritually so that they grow in grace and grow in knowledge of the Lord Jesus and grow up into Him, the one who is our head, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when you're dealing with your brothers and sisters in Christ, even those that you have doctrinal disagreements with, pursue the things which make for peace. Pursue the things by which we may edify one another, is what Paul is saying. Go back to Romans 14, look at verse 20. He says, "Do not destroy." And the word "destroy" there means to tear down. Don't tear down. It's the opposite of edifying, building up. He says, "Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food." Do not make this big issue out of this one thing, food and drink, and destroy what God has done. All things indeed are pure. No question about that. But it is evil for the man who eats with offense. All things are pure. Eat whatever you want to. But if you eat something and cling to that liberty and claim, "I'm going to eat this regardless of how it affects anybody else, even if it's offensive and it causes somebody to stumble and to fall," he says, "it's what you're doing is not pure anymore. It's evil. And it's not in love. It's not in love. You're not walking any longer in love. It is good neither to eat meat nor drink wine nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak." In other words, you need to consider somebody else beside just yourself. And we'll stop right there. And we'll pick up right there next time. We'll look at the rest of it, verses 20 through chapter 15, verse 7, next time.